You have a question. Someone put it in the box, and I'm just now getting it. Okay. We'll have to answer this tomorrow. It's a full sheet of paper. So, you see, witness, I just got it. If I'd gotten it the last time, I'd be answering it right now. But at the next meeting, I'll answer the question. All right. And for those of you who have turned in prayer requests, I want you to be assured that we take your prayer request to the Lord, and we are believing God that He is going to answer our prayers. Every time we pray, and at the last meeting, I did something quite unusual. I don't normally do that. I've done it maybe once or twice in my entire ministry where I asked people to acknowledge that they needed prayer for healing. And when that happens, invariably, we see miracles. Absolutely see miracles. And I'm expecting that God would perform miracles among us as we commit ourselves to Him and trust Him for our deliverance emotionally, spiritually, and physically. So if the Lord touches you and does something quite powerful in your life, and I've had these testimonies, to be quite honest with you, on several occasions, the few occasions I've done this, God has always performed miracles in the lives of some of the people. So I'm expecting that He is going to do that. We believe God. His word tells us that He is our shepherd. The good shepherd looks after the sheep. Isn't that right? And we can trust Him with our lives. And more importantly, He knows better than we do what is best for us. So when we come to Him, we don't come to Him demanding things. We come to Him surrendering and trusting Him. And He always performs that which is best in our lives. Let me tell you what's coming up in our next meeting, which will be on Friday. Our topic is going to be God's transforming love. Friday, 7 o'clock, God's transforming love. Our topic tonight is God's eternal barbecue. Please join me in prayer as we go to the Bible to study this very important subject tonight. Loving Father in heaven, we come to you as your children tonight, having no righteousness of our own, no goodness of our own. Lord, we come to you as empty vessels, asking you to fill us with your righteousness, your goodness, your love, your power. Dear Lord, we confess before heaven and earth that we are totally dependent upon you. So speak to our hearts tonight. Open your word and reveal truth to us. Dear Father, I pray that you would let your anointing rest upon me, that I might speak your word clearly and simply and with your Holy Spirit's anointing and power. And bless all of us, your people, that as we hear your word together, that it would find the good soil of our hearts and that it would bring forth fruit. We ask these things, dear Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Again, our topic tonight is God's eternal barbecue. Now, I know that sounds funny, but most Christians believe that He is planning one. And the meat, if you will, that He's going to be roasting throughout all eternity is His very own created human beings. The bad ones, of course. And the location of this terrible event is said to be in hell. And the main attraction in hell is said to be the devil himself, who will be roasting right along with all the rest of the damned. Preaching hellfire and brimstone was very popular at the 19th century and in the beginning of the 20th century. And consequently, a lot of people came to claim to be Christians, not because they appreciated and embraced the love of God, but because they were scared that they were going to go to hell. They feared being tortured forever and ever. Now, it was said that the shrieks and the cries of the people who were being tortured and tormented in hell would rise up to the ears of the redeemed in heaven, and it was like sweet music to their ears. I'm not making this up. And in fact, I'm going to read for you a quote from Samuel Hopkins, Doctor of Divinity, as he describes God's eternal barbecue. This is what he says. The smoke of their torment shall ascend up in the sight of the blessed forever and serve as a most clear glass always before their eyes to give them a constant, bright, and most affecting view. This display of the divine character and glory will be in favor of the redeemed and most entertaining, and give the highest pleasure to those who love God and raise their happiness to ineffable heights. Should this eternal punishment and this fire be extinguished, it would in a great measure obscure the light of heaven and put an end to a great part of the happiness and glory of the blessed. Now, you can readily see who is behind this twisted theology. Satan continuously tries to make God look not like the loving God that he is, but like a vengeful, hateful monster like Satan himself. This teaching is nothing more than a veiled attempt to turn God into that vengeful, hateful monster. Well, then, what is the truth about hellfire? If hell is not to be an ever-lasting burning lake of fire with the ungodly writhing in ceaseless agony for all eternity, what and where will it be? Well, friends, I believe that we have one authoritative source to find this information, and you know where that is? Right here in the Bible. This book provides us with the answers for all of the questions that we have pertaining to this life. God gives us the answers in his word. We'll find in the Bible that the purpose of hell is to destroy Satan, his angels, and sin forever. And the people who choose to reject Christ and cling to their sins, why, they'll be destroyed while the sin that they're clinging to is being destroyed as well. How can God get rid of sin if sinners are kept alive in a burning lake of fire throughout all eternity? He would never have eradicated sin, would he? Today we find two theological extremes concerning hell. The first extreme we just discussed, which is that all the wicked will be burning forever and ever throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity. And the other extreme is that hell as a place doesn't even exist, so no one has to worry about ever paying it a visit. Now, the Bible does not support either one of those extremes. There's three things that we need to know tonight as we begin our study on this subject of hell and hellfire. The first one is, God is not a destroyer of life. Satan and sin is responsible for the destruction. Second, God is not to blame for sin and suffering. The devil, Satan, is. And the third, God does not burn people in hell forever and ever. You see, God gave his only son to die for us on the cross. He wants us to be saved. The Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that, how many? Any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Would this loving God then torture people in the fires of hell for all eternity? And if the penalty for sin is eternal torment in hell, then we're all doomed. We're all lost. Because the Bible tells us that Jesus died for our sins. He was not tortured forever and ever in hell. So if the penalty for sin is eternal torture, then we're all lost because that penalty has never been paid. Jesus died. But we know that the penalty has been paid and we are not doomed because the Bible clearly tells us in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is what? Death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank God that Jesus died for our sins. And the penalty, friends, has already been paid for everyone who will simply accept this free gift. No one has to be lost on this earth because Jesus died for everyone. Now, the Bible principle is very clear here. Sin or disobedience brings death. Righteousness or obedience brings life. God made this very clear right from the beginning of human history. You remember back in Genesis, God told Adam in Genesis 2:17, but you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely what? Die. You see, there was only two alternatives placed before man. Only two. Life and death. Those same two alternatives are before all people today. Life and death. God wants us to be saved. He's doing everything that he possibly can to reach every person with this word and gospel of salvation. He wants people to live and not to die. Jesus pleads with all mankind, just as he pleaded with them when he walked the earth. He says, and you will not come to me that you might have life. God's not interested, friends, in anyone perishing in hell. He desires for all of us to come to salvation that he offers to the whole world for free. In Ezekiel 33, verse 11, this is what the word of God says. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no delight in the death of the wicked, except in the turning of the wicked from his way, and so to live. Turn from your evil ways, for why will you die? Now, no one is going to be able to say at the judgment that they've been denied the opportunity to be saved. No one will be able to make that claim. They will have refused, if they're lost, they will have refused all of the opportunities that God gave them to be redeemed. They will have persisted in their sin and rejected the free gift that God offered. Now, if a life preserver, someone falls overboard, if you're out on a big ship, a cruise ship, let's say, and a person falls overboard, you hear the cry, someone hears the cry for help, and a life preserver is thrown overboard to them, and the person refuses to take the life preserver. It's there in the water, but they just keep saying, help, help. There it is, take it. I don't want that. Help me some other way. And they drown. Now, is it the fault of the rescuer that the person drowned? It is not. It is their own fault because the way to life had been offered to them, but they refused to take it. You see, God gave his only begotten Son to die for us on the cross at Calvary. He did that because his law had been broken. And once the law was broken, there needed to have been the penalty for the law needed to have been enforced. God did not. What was the penalty for breaking the law, by the way? Death. The wages of sin is what? Death. But God loved us so much. Rather than extract the penalty from us, he said, I will send my only Son to die in their place. And when Jesus came and gave his life, the penalty has been paid, and now we can either accept God's free gift or we can reject it out of hand. You see, he doesn't force obedience on anyone. He doesn't make us accept him. Sometimes I wish he would. Sometimes they just like, save him, Lord. Make him receive it. God's not like that. He offers. He loves us. Because you know why? He wants to be loved in return. He doesn't want to be a tyrant. He wants us to come to him because we love him. We see what he's done for us, and we appreciate it. How many of you have done things for people? Gone out of your way to made sacrifices for them, and they don't even acknowledge it. It's like nothing has been done. God has made a way for us to be saved. And those who refuse salvation and reject the sacrifice of Christ, then they're going to have to one day pay for their own sins. I've broken all of God's commandments. I'm not thrilled to say that, but I literally have every single one of them, even the really bad ones. I don't want to suffer the consequences of my craziness and foolishness and lawlessness. I'm so grateful that Jesus died for me. I didn't deserve it. I deserved death. But he chose to love me in spite of my ugly self and save me. He offers that to everyone, but everyone who rejects this free gift, one day they'll have to pay for their own sins. And both sin and sinners will be destroyed. Gone, they'll be gone forever. But you can rest assured that no one is burning in hell today. In fact, hell is not even burning yet. So where did these ideas about hell originate? Where did they come from? Well, like all of the rest of the deceptions, they came from the devil, Satan himself. He is the master deceiver. You remember in the Garden of Eden, the serpent, Satan, through the serpent, tempted Eve, and he said to her, after God had told her, well, he told Adam, I know that she knew it because she repeated what God said. Even though in the text he spoke it to Adam, but Eve repeated what God said. So she knew what God had said. Said, we're not to eat of that tree or we will die. Satan said to her, you shall not surely die. You remember, I said that was the master lie. And I call it the master lie because this lie has been passed down through the centuries. You see, if man doesn't die, then man is immortal. Therefore, if we believe, as many people do, embrace this lie that man has an immortal soul, so man can't die, then when man is punished in hell, he must be there forever and ever being tortured and tormented. He has to burn alive because he doesn't die. Satan invented that lie. But see, God didn't say that the wages of sin is eternal torment in hell. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says the wages of sin is what? Death. You see, the love and justice of God could never, ever be vindicated if he allowed sinful man to be eternally tortured, living forever. In fact, if God did so, he himself would prove to be a liar. If the wages of sin is not true death, then God didn't tell the truth. I'm going to say it to this side so somebody will say amen. If the wages of sin is not true death, as the Bible says, then God didn't tell the truth. Thank you. The whole concept, you see, is cruelty of the worst sort, right from the mind of the devil. The real punishment that sinners are going to suffer for sin is the loss of eternal life. They will come to judgment, friends, and this is going to be the most heart-wrenching time for them. They're going to come face to face with the fact that they made a decision to give up eternal life in paradise for a few short, trouble-filled years down here on this earth. Again, no sinners are right now being burned or tortured in hell. All of the dead are presently sleeping in their graves. The Bible tells us this in 2 Peter 2:9. He says, "The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." He reserves them until when? The day of judgment to be punished. So anyone that says a person dies and goes to hell is certainly don't understand their Bibles. Matthew 13:40 says this, "And therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world." So no one is burning in hell now because it's going to happen at the end of this world. Now let's look at some other scriptures which describe the fate of the wicked. These verses make it very clear that unless the Bible means the opposite, just the opposite of what it says, the wicked will perish forever. Not burn forever, but perish forever. Psalm 37 and verse 10. He says, "For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, you shall diligently consider his place, and it shall not be." Psalm 37:20. "But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord shall be as the fat of lambs. They shall consume into smoke. They shall consume away." And speaking of the wicked, Obadiah said this, "And they shall be as though they had not been." Malachi writes this in the book of Malachi 4, verse 1, "For behold, the day comes that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that comes shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch." Friends, that is total and complete annihilation. No roots, no branch, it's gone completely. So it's clear that the second death is to be the extermination of life. The second death does not connote eternal life in pain and suffering. It connotes eternal extinction, where sin and sinners no longer exist. There is no life or existence of any kind promised to sinners throughout eternity. It is not there. 1 John 5:12 says, "He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life." No Jesus, no life. It's just that simple. There is no life outside of Jesus Christ. There is absolutely, let this sink down into our understanding. There is absolutely no life outside of Jesus Christ. And sinners who cling to sin will absolutely not have eternal life. Not in heaven and not in hell. No eternal life for sin or sinners. In God's new universe, this is what we're told in Revelation. Revelation 21, verse 4. "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain." See, this is what God wants for us. Glory. "For the former things are passed away." They are totally passed away. Sin, pain, death. Why, these things are not going to be quarantined in some corner of the universe. They will no longer exist anywhere. No more pain, no more sin, no more devil, no more of any of these things that we're confronting on a daily basis. One day we'll step into eternity in new glorified bodies because a God who loves us has made it possible. And all of the issues that we're confronting right now, some of them are on some of your minds right now, even as I'm talking. You'll never have to deal with those issues again because they will be gone. According to the Bible, the former things have passed away. They're totally gone. Now, in the whole of the Bible, there is not a single verse that says sinners are going to live forever in hell. Now, there are some verses that people have tried to distort and to make them read that way. And there are some phrases in the Bible, and we're going to clarify some of them tonight, that have been used to create an unending period of torment. But remember, in order to be tormented and tortured for all eternity, the sinner would have to live for all eternity. Now, let's take a look at some of these texts in the Bible that speak of unquenchable fire and everlasting punishment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8 says this, "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Well, see, the person says, see it right there. It says everlasting destruction. Please note that the verse doesn't say everlasting destroying. It says everlasting destruction. Everlasting destruction is destruction that will last forever. There is no recovery from it. When Hurricane Katrina hit the Gulf Coast, Hurricane Sandy hit the Northeast Coast, they destroyed a lot of homes and a lot of property. But the destruction was not everlasting destruction. The hurricanes came, they destroyed, and they left. And the destruction won't last forever. The destruction will last only as long as it takes the people to rebuild and to reestablish their businesses and their residences and everything. It's not everlasting destruction. Everlasting destruction is not destroying that continues forever. It is destruction that will last forever. There is no recovery from it. It's the same way that with the fire that brings everlasting destruction to the wicked. It's not fire that continues to burn everlastingly, but it's fire that produces everlasting results. It's important to understand that distinction. Matthew 25, verse 46, rather, says this, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." Now, we've already seen that the punishment or the wages of sin is what? Death. So death, everlasting death, is what's being spoken of right here. It didn't say everlasting punishing. It said everlasting punishment. The punishment will have everlasting consequences. It will be forever. There will be no return from it. Mark 9:43 says, "If your hand offends you, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched." Now, he's talking here about an inextinguishable fire. It says fire that cannot be quenched. Now, the word that's used here for hell, there in Mark 9:43, it comes from Gehenna, the Greek word that's used for the Valley of Hinnom, which was south of Jerusalem. And what that place was nothing more than a big, huge, burning city dump. And the fires were kept burning constantly to burn up the garbage from the city, carcasses of dead animals. They'd even throw in executed criminals in there, and all of it would be burned up. And everything that escaped the fire was destroyed by the worms. Now, the Lord used this fire as a symbol for the final and complete destruction of the wicked. Now, does this text teach us that eternal torture is going to be by unquenchable fire? Well, no, it doesn't, and neither does the other text that is related, Matthew 3:12, he says in Matthew 3:12, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, there we have it again, unquenchable fire. Notice, however, that the chaff, which represents the wicked, what's happening to it? It's burned up. It's consumed. Now, the expression unquenchable fire simply indicates that it's a fire which God will use to burn up all the wickedness at the end time, will be a fire that nothing will be able to put it out. It says it's unquenchable. All the fire departments in the world won't even put a dent in this fire. It's unquenchable. It's going to continue to burn until it's done its work. It can't be put out. The Bible says it's unquenchable. Now, let me give you a Bible example to make this clear to you. In Jeremiah chapter 17, Jeremiah the prophet, he prophesied this. I'm reading now Jeremiah 17, verse 27. He said, "But if you will not hearken unto me to hallow the Sabbath and do not bear a burden, even entering in at the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in the gates thereof, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched." It is an unquenchable fire. Now, this prophecy was fulfilled to the letter. Jerusalem was destroyed. Now, this is what Jeremiah was prophesying. Unquenchable fire will burn this place up if you don't turn around. Well, in Jeremiah 52, here's the fulfillment of this prophecy that he just made in chapter 17. It says, "Now in the fifth month, in the 10th year of the month, which was the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, who served the king of Babylon, into Jerusalem, and burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem and all the houses of the great men burn he with fire. Now, the fire would not be quenched. Jeremiah said so. The prophecy said so. But it burned out a long time ago. And the city's even been rebuilt. So unquenchable fire simply means, when God says unquenchable fire, a fire that no one will ever be able to put out until it is done what God sent it to do. You won't be able to stop it. Jude, verse 7, says this, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. It says Sodom and Gomorrah here are set forth as an example of sin, and they suffer the vengeance of what the Bible calls eternal fire. Now, if eternal fire was fire that burned continuously without stopping for all eternity, Sodom and Gomorrah would still be burning today. Isn't that right? But we know that Sodom and Gomorrah is not burning today because the eternal fire burnt them up eternally. They're gone. No one's ever going to take a vacation to Sodom and Gomorrah ever again. Or tell their friends what a good time they had there. Because those cities are eternally gone because the eternal fire burned them up eternally. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into what? Ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. Sodom and Gomorrah, according to the Bible, was an example of what would happen to the ungodly at the end of the world. What did the eternal fire do to Sodom and Gomorrah, according to the text we just read? It turned them into ashes. That is the fate of the ungodly. They will be burned up, turned into ashes. Now let's reread some of the texts we read earlier, and now it should be a little more clear. Malachi 4:1, for behold, the day comes that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that comes shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, and it shall leave them neither root nor branch. Malachi 4:3, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Psalm 37:20, but the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord shall be as the fat of lambs. They shall consume into smoke. They shall consume away. Now some say, well, brother, that's just the body. But the immortal soul will keep on burning forever. Well, what did Jesus say? He said this in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. He says, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, let's take a look at the word forever as it's used in the Bible. When it's used in the Bible, forever does not always mean an unending period of time. Now, some people get very, very confused because of this. The length of forever can be more accurately ascertained by the thing or the event that it's modifying. Let me give you an example. Well, let me set the stage for the example first. In the economy, the Old Testament economy particularly, if a person, let's say I became in debt, over my head in debt, could not pay the debt back. So what I would do, or what I could do, I could go to a wealthy guy like Pastor Sam. And I could say, Pastor Sam said, no, just for the example, Pastor Sam, be wealthy tonight. I could go to a wealthy person like Pastor Sam, and I'd say, I'd like to become your slave. I'd like to be your servant. And I'm going to now become Pastor Sam's servant, and I'm going to work for Pastor Sam and do whatever Pastor Sam says for me to do until I get myself out of my debt. He is now my master. Now, there was a rule, however, that after every 7 years, the master, if we're both Jews, the master has to let the slave go free. He can't, after 7 years, he's got to give the slave his freedom. However, I've been really enjoying myself in Pastor Sam's villa. It's been nice working for him. I mean, I've started a family now, and I mean, I've paid off my debts. I've got a nice bank account working. I don't want to leave Pastor Sam's employ. And so I go to him and say, I know it's the year of release, but I want to stay here. Now, here's what happens next. Exodus 21 and verse 6. Then his master shall bring him to the judges, and he shall also bring him to the door or unto the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Now, in this case, the word forever simply means as long as he shall live. Let me give you another example. Jonah chapter 2. Jonah says, I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. How long was Jonah in the belly of the fish? Bible tells us. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. So forever in this text was 3 days and three nights, or as long as that event lasted. The prophet Jeremiah prophesied this. He said this, They said, turn ye again now, everyone from his evil way and from the evil of your doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord hath given unto you and to your fathers forever and ever. But then Isaiah prophesied this. He says, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. So how can forever and ever in Jeremiah 25 refer to all eternity? It simply means from age to age. Now, these examples show clearly that you should never dogmatically assert that the words forever, everlasting, as used in the Bible, always means a time without end. We must be guided by the context for their meanings, because sometimes they mean for a limited time. Remember this, all of God's word harmonizes. God is not going to say something in several texts of Scripture and then says something just the complete opposite someplace else in the Scripture. Or even worse, he's not going to build up through Scripture a wonderful concept, and then someplace else in Scripture counters that concept that he's already told us and made clear to us. Can we suppose that a God who loves sinners gave his life for not saved people, but for sinners, and this God who loves us and died for us would take his creation and give them immortality, eternal life, just so that he can have the pleasure of torturing them for all eternity. No, the God who is just and true in all his ways would never act in a way that was so inconsistent with his character. Job 4:17 says, "Shall mortal man be more just than God?" Think about it. Jesus came to be our substitute. He came to take our punishment, to die for our sins. He didn't hang on that cross forever. He died. He offered his eternal life. He offered to die the eternal death. That was man's punishment, death. But thank God, he accepted the sacrifice. And then he raised him from the dead. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Again, I'm going to repeat it. If the wages of sin is eternal torment in hell, then Jesus did not pay the price for our sins. But we know that the price for our sins have been paid because the Bible clearly says that the wages of sin is death. Now, there are those who propose that God is not going to destroy anyone, no matter how wicked they've been or how much sin they have in their life, and how much they cling to. It basically says that everyone ultimately is going to be saved and make it into heaven. God's going to save all mankind. It's the doctrine of ultimate reconciliation. God's going to save everybody. In other words, God is not going to honor the choices of man. He will ultimately force his will on everyone. We have to understand that the destruction of the wicked is not a pleasant thing with God. God does not derive enjoyment from the wicked being destroyed. Ezekiel 18:32 says, "For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, says the Lord God." He said, "I don't have any pleasure in that. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live." You see, God pleads for us to choose life and to choose it now and live. That's the cry of his heart. Isaiah 55:7, he says, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him." That's what God offers us, mercy. "Just come to me," he says. "And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." God has his arms stretched out still. And he asks us to come and receive his mercy. But man has a choice. And God honors that choice. He sends his word to mankind again and again and again. And he's been doing it for thousands of years. He loves each one of us, but he is not going to force us to love him in return. As a loving God, he has to allow each and every one of us to make that choice for ourselves. You see, heaven will be a very unhappy place for people who didn't love God, who had no relationship with Jesus. Heaven wouldn't be a happy place for them at all. All the things that they enjoy doing down here, all the sinful things that they enjoy indulging their flesh with, it's not going to be up there. They wouldn't enjoy it. If they don't enjoy coming to worship God now, they won't enjoy it then. None of the sinful things that they like to do will be available to them. There won't be any nightclubs in heaven. There won't be any casinos up there. There won't be any of those abominable things that people down here enjoy doing in heaven. God wants us to come out of that dark life and come embrace the beauty of his life of holiness and righteousness and see what living really is. Because people think that that out there is living. It is not living. You have to come to Jesus, who loves you, to find out what living really is. So sin and all sinners who cling to it. This is important for us to understand. God is not interested in people dying. He wants them to live. But if they choose to cling to sin, friends, God is going to destroy sin. Completely, it will not exist in his universe. And everyone who chooses to cling to their sin will be destroyed when the sin is destroyed. Well, if hell is not burning right now, when is it going to start? The Bible tells us that the righteous are going to dwell with Christ during the 1,000 years of the millennium. And at the end of this time period, the wicked are going to be raised. John 5:28 says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life," that is the first resurrection, "and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation," that is the second resurrection. There are two resurrections, and they are 1,000 years apart. At the end of the 1,000 years, John tells us in Revelation 21, verse 2, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." The wicked, even then, do not repent, even though judgment is past and the second death awaits them. And the Bible tells us that Satan marshals all of these billions and billions of people in one last vain attempt to overthrow God's kingdom, God's government, and they surround this city. And John gives us an account of what happens when they do so. Revelation 20, verse 9. "And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and burned them forever." Is that what it says? It doesn't say that, does it? It came down out of heaven and devoured them. 2 Peter 3:10 says, "The elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." This, friends, is that awful lake of fire. Revelation 20:14 says, "And death and hell," that word hell there means Hades or the grave, "were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. You see, death and the grave, the place of the dead, will be cast into the lake of fire, and even that's going to be destroyed. Verse 15, "And if anyone was not found having been written in the book of life, he was cast in the lake of fire." I want my name in that book. Oh, yes, Lord. I want my name there. And from that lake of fire, which the Bible tells us is the second death, there is no return. That death is eternal death. Sin and sinners who choose to cling to their sin will be destroyed there. Satan and his demons, they're all going to be destroyed there. Death itself will be destroyed there. And that fire will burn until the destruction is complete. I don't know how long it's going to burn. I know it's going to burn until everything's burned up. Friends, Jesus has already paid the price for our redemption. And to be quite honest with you, dear friends, I don't focus on hell. I focus on heaven. I have to talk about it because it's a truth from the Bible, and I need to let everybody know about it. But it really isn't. It's not my thesis. It's not the main point I'm trying to make. I want to talk about where Jesus is. I want to be where he is. And he's going to be in heaven with all of the redeemed. Everyone who has come to him and have their names written in that book of life will be in heaven. And from that place, friends, there won't be any thoughts about, oh, what I used to do down here on earth. Oh, I remember the good old days. It won't be any of that. Every day will be in the presence of joy. Every day, I can imagine the greatest feeling that you've ever experienced in your life will be nothing compared with what we'll experience in that city. Who wouldn't want to be there with Jesus? Who wouldn't want to walk away from everything that the world has to offer? And say like the Apostle Paul, everything that was gained to me, I counted as nothing but rubbish, garbage, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. Friends, you must embrace Jesus. The saddest people in the world will be those who, in that day, realize that they had an opportunity and they turned their back on the opportunity to be in God's kingdom because some totally insignificant thing by comparison is what their hearts desired. I don't want anything down here, dear friends, to get between me and eternal life in that kingdom. You can have it all. You can have it all. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Jesus invites us to come to receive his sacrifice. He's done everything that needs to be done for us to be saved. And he invites us to accept that sacrifice as a free gift from him. His arms are stretched wide. And I know there are maybe people even in this room who says, I don't think that I'm good enough. I don't think that I'm quite ready. I don't think I've got the faith. Friends, that's not the voice of God talking to you. If you weren't good enough, if you weren't valuable enough, let me change the word good to valuable. If you weren't valuable enough to God, Jesus never would have come. But because you are valuable to him, you are like that pearl of great price to God. And he gave up everything. He emptied out heaven, the treasure of heaven, Jesus. He emptied it out so that you could come up there and live with him forever. That's how valuable you are. You don't have to be all that bright. You don't have to have money. You don't have to have position. You don't have to have power. You don't have to have anything except a heart that says, I'm receiving Jesus as my Savior. I surrender everything to Him, and I want Him to rule my life. When He comes, I want Him to say, I'm coming for you. I'm coming just for you. Just for you. If you want your name written in that book of life, friends, you have to surrender now to Jesus. And if that's the desire of your heart, I'm going to ask you to please stand with me and let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you so much for sending your Son as a manifestation of your love for us and a manifestation of how you valued us. We didn't deserve anything. But in spite of what we did and didn't do externally, you looked at a life that you created and you said, I love them. I'm not going to let them be lost. I'm going to pay the price for their sins. I'm going to redeem them. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for agreeing to go through what you went through to become like us, so that you could pay our penalty and so that we could freely be forgiven. We open our hearts to you tonight. We ask you to come and live in our hearts and in our lives. And we don't want to be in charge anymore. We want you to be in charge. We surrender tonight to you. Now, Father, I pray that your hand would be upon every person who in sincerity is making this confession with me tonight, and that you would write all of our names in your book of life so that when Jesus does come soon, we'll know with assurance that he's coming for us. Now, Lord, please be blessed and glorified in your people, and let us be shaped, molded, and conformed into the likeness of Christ so that our lives can be a witness so that others also can see him and be saved. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you, friends. Now remember, Friday, God's transforming love, and Sabbath morning, we have special meeting, and then the evening, we'll have our final meeting of this short series. God bless you, and good night.